The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we are continuing our study on the Christian and work. So started out looking at a biblical theology of work, and we talked about the biblical work ethic, and then we talked about idolatry and identity and how that our jobs can take those things. Talked about last week, does it mean do we have jobs that are more spiritual than others? And then this week we're going to talk about the balancing of work, the balancing of church, family life, and all those things. So on the onset, it's not there's not like I don't have charts and graphs and put this much time into this and this much time into that, because it's super subjective to your own family and to your own context. If you have questions as we're going through that relate to something very specific, I'm more than happy to work through it. But these are more just general principles that you will be able to apply to your own family as we work through these things. So the introduction there, one of the most popular questions we hear is, how can I balance my life? The question was actually asked in our very first class as well. How can we balance our life? Does God really give us multiple assignments and expect us to pick the one that he wants us to fail at? Because really, that's the question that most people are asking. It's the question behind the question. We're asking, what can I put all my energy and effort into? And then you have the saying, you know, an unintended consequence. So an unintended consequence of putting 100% effort over here is that these other things you're responsible for don't get the effort that they need. And so essentially we're saying, what is it okay that I fail at? And then it says, if not, how do you balance it all without failing? How do you remain fruitful and faithful at work when you also need to be fruitful and faithful as a spouse, a parent, a neighbor, and a church member? How do you do it all in the mere 168 hours that comprise a week? The area of balancing responsibilities is tightly related to the issues we have been discussing so far. On the one hand, we do not want to be idle at work. We can't throw up our hands and decide work doesn't matter. After all, God intends us to work, and he intends us to work for him. Whatever we do, we should do it with all our heart. Failing at our jobs is not the solution. On the other hand, we can't declare that our jobs are of the utmost importance and be content to fail in our other responsibilities. We can't sacrifice God-given responsibilities on the altar of work. So there is no magic answer, as I said at the beginning. There's no magic answer that's going to quickly put all of these things into the proper place. But there are principles that we need to keep in mind, and these principles that we need to put into practice so that we are able to serve the Lord in all areas he commands us to do so, and commands us to do so joyfully. So I think it's very important, even what Todd said towards the end of his message, when he said our work is worship. So those words are synonymous in the Hebrew language, work and worship, because the entire life was seen as an act of worship unto God. That's what we're going to talk about here. How to view your life and your work life and your non-work life. And I just tried to make it so it's easier to think. When I say work, we're talking like when you're at your vocation, punching a clock, whatever it is. And non-work is when you're not doing those things. So just trying to make a distinction for the purpose of explanation. So we tend to view our responsibilities, various responsibilities, as somewhat unrelated to each other, like a set of balls we're trying to juggle. Sure, we may see some relationship between them. For example, our jobs provide money for supporting our families and our church. We take our families to our church with us. But we also tend to see responsibilities as being in competition with one another, especially for the limited amount of time and energy we have in any given week. And so we often set our various responsibilities against each other, which leads to a feeling of constant tension between them, instead of viewing them as working together in harmony. Do you remember the parable about the bad servant who spent too many hours at the office and the good servant who had a flexible work-from-home telecommuting arrangement so he could spend more time with his kids? No, because Jesus didn't tell any parables like that. You would think the Bible has a lot to say about the work-life balancing, but it is hard to find passages that speak directly to the issue. There is no verse that tells me when I'm traveling on the road too much and when I am neglecting my family. They just don't exist. The Bible doesn't make a dichotomy, meaning it doesn't separate it between life and work, because in the ancient world, work life and family life were oftentimes integrated. Families worked together in their family trade, whether in agriculture or commerce. For much of human history, people worked on the family farm, or your home also served as your butcher shop. Jesus probably didn't have to leave the house to do his carpentry work with Joseph. They likely worked together in their own home. So it wasn't until really the Industrial Revolution and the rise of factories that more people began to work outside of the home. So the problem with the work-life balance concept is the image of two competing forces. One always prevails over the other, except for those rare moments when our non-work life and our work life are in perfect unison. So the idea here is to frame our mindset away from the idea that one aspect of our life is more important than another aspect of our life. In God's eyes, your entire life is to be an act of worship to Him. And we really don't see that dichotomy or the separating of the two really until you start getting into what he has here is the first Industrial Revolution. And what happened was is people stopped working on family farms and family businesses, and then they moved to larger cities, and that's how cities grew, or the farmers and the tradespeople came in and they started working in the factories that were in the cities. And so they left their families. They no longer were part of the family business. They didn't take on the family land, and so then it started to get sold, and you can see it as it's written through history, what that actually looks like. Yeah.
You might touch on this later, but I find it interesting that in our more quote-unquote modern society, when we start bringing work home with us, like, oh, I can answer, you know, emails from my cell phone, there's a lot of pushback saying, like, well, I don't want to answer my work emails on my cell phone. I'm bringing work home with me because it's causing me poor mental health. Oh, okay. So what does that mean? But in juxtaposition to the way it used to be, if getting up at 4 in the morning to, you know, till your farm, because that's when the moisture was correct, that's what you did.
Right.
And there was no, like, oh, I can't answer my email because your work life was your home life.
Right.
So I find that very interesting.
Absolutely, yeah. It's good, Greg. And so that's the image we have to have, right? We have to realize that we it's all done to the glory of God. So whether it's, you know, answering work emails at home, if that's what you're doing as part of your job, or whether it's getting up early in the morning, whatever that looks like. The reason why, so there are times in the Bible where we have black and white things, right? You have thou shalt not, and, you know, the put-offs and the put-ons, very clear things, because they are applicable to every single Christian from time immemorial, right? So at all times, all Christians should be known by X, and all Christians should be known not by X, right? Really easy. But if you take these, if you were to take the idea of a work and life balance and to teach it all time throughout Scripture as one way to do it, we would struggle because we all have different jobs, we all have different gifts, we all have different likes and dislikes, we all have different sizes of families, looks of families, we all live in different areas, and so there's not just a paradigm that you stick over your life and say, here's how it's supposed to be with some sort of work-life balance. That's why we have principles in Scripture that we're going off of. So when you look at a principle in Scripture, it's saying, here is something that you're supposed to be doing, right? Here's how your life is supposed to look. So then you frame it around that, and that's what we're getting at with the work-life. So as Greg was saying, if you somebody says, no, I don't want to take any emails at home because when I'm at home, I'm just at home, well, that's fine. And if you're like, no, I actually haven't set up to where 2 hours a night I take emails at home and I follow that, that's fine. Because the idea is your life is not so focused on your job, your life's not so focused on your family, but your life is revolving around serving and glorifying God. And everything else that you do is kind of shoved through that filter. Am I serving and glorifying God by what I'm doing with my work life, what I'm doing with my family life, what I'm doing with my personal life? Are those things serving and glorifying God? Or do I set those aside because I want to feel needed at work? So then I take all the emails at home because I want them to know how great I am and I really want to seem important. Well, now you have idolatry in your heart and you're no longer serving the Lord. You're no longer doing it for God's glory, you're doing it for your own glory. And the reverse is true as well, right? If you say, no, I'm not taking anything at home, and your job says, well, I'm going to need you to work from home. No, I need to serve the Lord and I need to be at home with my family all the time, so I'm not going to take it. And then they say, well, we really need you to do this. Well, now you have to sit down and say, why am I saying no? Am I being obstinate because I just don't want to do it? Or are there other things that I need to do in that time, right? And so that's why you don't have clear black and white 8 hours at this, 8 hours at this, and 8 hours at this in the Bible, because your 8, 8, and 8 is going to look a whole lot different than my 8, 8, and 8. Sometimes yours is going to be a 12, 2, and 10, right? Or maybe it's a 24 and 0. What do you tell those people, right? You tell them they're in sin because they work too many hours, even though it's for the glory of God that they're working. So that's why we don't have this clear, really, path to go down, which for some people can be a little bit unnerving, because we like to follow the law, right? We like to know we're doing right and wrong. And that's really easy, right? To follow the law is super easy. But you say, okay, here's what you can do, and you can go home at night, you can tick all the boxes, and you say, ah, I did it, praise God. But when you're dealing with your heart, well, now you're getting into, you need to read what the Bible says, you need to learn the principles that are there, and then you need to apply those principles to your own life into how God is going to be glorified the most. And so that's the view of the work life that we have to have. That's why I said at the beginning, it's, I'm not going to delineate a bunch of do's and don'ts as far as what you're doing in your work life, because I don't know. I can't go around and say everybody does this for a living, and I'm certainly not the subject matter expert at any of your jobs that are here. So I can't tell you what that balance is supposed to be at. I can give you the principles that should be governing your heart as you are working in your jobs that you have, and that's how we need to view our life as a whole. And so then we ask, what does the Bible say? Like anything else, we need to make sure that we're anchoring what we believe to the text, right? And so the Bible doesn't depict the responsibilities of life as a juggling act. In fact, Scripture is clear. We have one primary assignment. Everything else is subordinate to that. As believers, we are called to follow Christ, right? We are called to follow Christ. And so I just put this on you. I thought it was really interesting. You know, they talked about this in one of the books I was reading. Colossians 3, we've hammered this point home, right? And making sure that all we're doing is for the glory of God. And so I put in bold there on your papers. So these are the, say, imperatival verbs, right? So they're the commands that are coming from Paul. So these are commands to follow. If you're looking for black and white, here's as black and white as you can get in Scripture. These are actual commands that we are to follow. And then the two highlighted verses, we would say those are your bookends. So in fancy literature, we'd say it's an inclusio passage, right? So you've got two ends that are the same. They're parallel passages. So what we do as we read them, we say, well, what's sandwiched in between there? Because they're starting with something and they're ending with the same thing. So what's in the middle is what we need to pay attention to, right? And so Colossians 3:16, if you spent any time around, this is one of my favorite verses, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So Paul starts us off by saying how we are to do what is coming. So the word of Christ dwelling richly within us, you see it's in the bold as a command. So we have a clear command from Paul that the word of Christ is to richly dwell within us. Now, starting in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through the Father. So there is no command that's in there. It's just a statement that Paul made. So as you could say the word of Christ is dwelling within you, you can now see the order of priority. Make the word of Christ dwell within you, and this is going to be taking care of your own spiritual state as a believer. If we're not getting that word of Christ in our hearts and minds, we're not going to be able to live a life that's pleasing to God. Doesn't matter what you do. So we're going to be out of balance, not between work and life, but we're going to be out of balance between our motives, desires, and hearts, and what God actually has for us to do. So we've been saved by Jesus, we've been given to Jesus, and now we're called to live a life for Jesus, and discipleship to him is our top priority, our overarching, our undergirding assignment. It happened before every other assignment, supersedes every other assignment, and will last longer than any other assignment is complete. Your discipleship to Jesus is not just one more ball that's flying around in your life. It is not a competition with other responsibilities. And I like this line, it is your first responsibility and all others are defined by it. You cannot follow what is going to come here in Colossians 3 if you're not first being discipled in your own heart. Because what will happen is you will try to either morally follow it, meaning you're just doing it because you want to look good, or you're not going to be following the right thing because you don't know who God actually is. So Colossians 3:16, our first command, let the word of Christ dwell within us. Then in verse 17, we're going to get to this main thrust for work. All we do is for Christ, and we should be thanking him. So notice this natural flow from 16 to 17. As the word of Christ is richly dwelling in your heart, you're going to be thankful first and foremost. And this is our effort that we're putting into our spiritual life. We are allowing God's word to be in our hearts as it is, thankfulness abounds. So we're not mustering up thankfulness. As God's word's implanted in our heart, thankfulness is coming out naturally. Because we are seeing all that God has done for us and all that God is doing for us. And we are thankful, right? And so you're not saying, I just got to muster up enough thankfulness to be thankful. That's not how it works. Your thankfulness comes when you know what Christ has done for you. And so this means that our thankfulness, realize, has a theological foundation. It's when we come to the proper understanding of the Word of God and it is dwelling in our hearts. Anything that we do, verse 17, anything that we do, we should be doing in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we should be giving thanks to Him through God the Father. And so then, now I'm going to kind of fast forward to verse 23 and skip ahead. And in verse 23 there, it says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. So you see, that's a command, right? Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So something to take note here, verses 17 and 23, as I said at the beginning, sandwich some of the main texts that we have for how our family is to function. So look at verse 17 and 23. They're saying anything that you do, anything, right? So it's saying whether it's work, you know, whether your boss tells you, go and dig a ditch. Go and shovel the driveway. Whatever it is, right? You're doing that heartily unto the Lord with thankfulness in your heart. So these verses, or the verses that are sandwiched in between those two verses, are all about a healthy family relationship. Wives and husbands are to be in a loving relationship with one another. Fathers not to embitter or exasperate their children. So in other words, good work situations and healthy family relationships go hand in hand. You're starting to see how the, we'll say, work and non-work life is integrated together. And this would have made perfect sense in biblical times when your co-workers were probably also some of your family members. Even today, unhappy family situations can prevent you from doing good at work, and problems at work can cause conflict at home. You have something wrong that goes to work, and you drive home and you take it out on the family. You have a hard time with your family, you go into work and you don't even feel like being at work because you're so put down by what happened with your family. That should show you something, first and foremost, is that it's all integrated together, right? And the second thing it should show you is you should be longing for a way to find peace in those areas. And this is what Paul is talking about here. So let's look at these family dynamics that Paul talks about. First of all, command one in verse 18, wives be subject to your own husbands. How is a wife able to be subject to her own husband? Go back to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So as the word of Christ is richly dwelling within the wife, she is then able to be subject to her husband because she knows that ultimately she's subjecting herself unto Christ, not unto her fallible husband, but onto the infallible Christ. Command number 2 and 3. So husbands, you get double the responsibility. Husbands, love their wives and do not be embittered. That means to be angry, to be irritated, or to be grieved towards your wife. So husbands, love your wife. And we know in Ephesians 5, we get a picture of what that love is Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And then he says, do not cause your wife to be angry. Do not be grieved against her. Husbands, stop irritating your wife, right, is what he's saying. How do you stop irritating your wife? You let the word of Christ richly dwell within your heart, right? So as the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you, what's the opposite of being an annoyance to your wife? It's not leaving the room, right? It is teaching, admonishing with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You're not going to annoy your wife. Well, perhaps you're thinking through that thought. Maybe your singing will annoy your wife. But if you're singing with thankfulness in your hearts with your wife, it's hard to be embittered against her, right? And so how do you make sure that, husbands, you're following this? The word of Christ is richly dwelling within you. Command 4 in verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents. Well, how is a child to be obedient to their parents? How is a child to make sure that they are well-pleasing to the Lord? Well, they need to have the word of Christ richly dwelling within their hearts. And so that's the parent's responsibility to teach and train your children in the ways of the Lord. And then you as a father and you as a mother, you are disciplining your family, your children, in the way of God, right? And then to make sure that your children are obedient, fathers, verse 21, you have another command, do not exasperate your children. It's interesting, the words there, the Greek words exasperate and do not be embittered against, are fairly synonymous. They're not the same, but they're fairly synonymous. And so don't provoke your children. Don't provoke your wife, right? So it seems like, if you're looking at this, there's three very specific commands to fathers. So Paul is putting the weight here of the spiritual temperature of your house and your family squarely on the shoulders of the man. So how is a man supposed to be doing that? Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Think about the times in your house when there was the most conflict that was going on. 9 times out of 10, the husband isn't walking around singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. 9 times out of 10 is when the husband brings something home and he's not taking care of it the way that he should be, and it lowers the spiritual temperature in the house. And then all of a sudden, wife and kids perhaps walking on eggshells, trying to figure out what's wrong with dad, figure out what's wrong with the husband. Maybe you grew up in a home like that. Because we're trying to separate these things as not being acts of worship to God. But meanwhile, what Paul is saying here, whether it's our job that we're doing, whether it's the house that we're in charge of, we need to make sure that we're doing all things to the glory of God. All things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are giving thanks. Thanks, thanks, thanks. And then once again in verse 22, we have another command. Verse 22, slaves in all things obey. So slaves, we would say, in our modern day vernacular, though I'm sure perhaps many of you feel like a slave at your job, but it would be anyone that you're having a job, anyone that you're reporting to. Or if you own a company and you have people working for you. Paul talks about that as well, knowing that you may think you're the master here on earth because you have people working for you, but even you are going to be held accountable to the great master who is God in heaven. And so look at what Paul is hitting on here. There's not a facet of life that's not touched. Whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a child, whether you're a dad, whether you have a large family, small family, whether you're working for somebody, all of those things are to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he puts the icing on the cake in verse 23, because now he gives us the strong command that's actually here in verse 23. Whatever you do, he hits the whole gamut of life, and he's like, just in case I forgot something, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So if you're a husband, a wife, if you're a mom, or your dad, if you're a son, a daughter, if you're working for somebody or have people working for you, all of that should be done heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And that's how we can start to balance our work-life relationship. Because as we start to see what we're able to do heartily unto the Lord, right? And that's what he says here in verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you serve. So the overarching theme is you serve Christ, not your husband, not your wife, not your kids, not your boss. All those things are the earthly people, but ultimately we serve Christ. And then he gives the caveat, the warning in verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Why did he throw that in there? He's saying, look, as you're serving people, you're going to be treated wrongly. You know why you're mistreated? Because nobody on this earth is perfect. And the fact that you're being mistreated should bring to your mind how many people you yourself have mistreated, because you're not without people behind you that you've mistreated. So ultimately, what is he saying? Look, you're going to serve, you're going to be mistreated, but God is going to make sure that those people who have mistreated you will receive the consequences of the wrong, and he's going to do so without partiality. Meaning it doesn't matter what position or title you have here on earth, when you stand before God, you will receive the punishment for what you've done, is what he's saying, the consequences of the wrong. So what is the importance there on page 4, almost in the middle, what is the importance of these commands being where Paul placed them? If you're a husband, wife, child, father, mother, worker, you're to do all things heartily unto the Lord. There's nothing outside of the scope of serving Christ. These commands are, as I stated earlier, based on grounded in verse 16. If we are not in the Word daily, and we are not allowing it to rule in our hearts, we are not going to be able to fulfill the commands that Paul sets forth here. There's a lot of commands there. There's imperative commands. They are legitimate commands written for us to follow, and we cannot follow those if we are not allowing the word of Christ to dwell in our hearts. This is why our personal discipleship is not something we can put off, but something that must take the priority in our life. It's par excellence. There's nothing greater than your growth in Christ, because as you grow in Christ, all these other things will start to fall in place. It's like you don't want to focus on the thing that's not primary. So if you're saying, I'm going to try to love my wife more, I'm going to try to submit to my husband more, and you're just doing it for them, but you're not growing in Christ, it's going to be an exercise in futility, because you're just doing it in your own strength and you're going to fail. But But when we're built up in the most holy faith, when we're built up in the Word of God, then the Holy Spirit takes over and we're doing those things unto Him and not unto that individual. And then you compare that, the last bullet point on page 4, you compare that with Ephesians 2:10, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were created for the purpose of doing good works. That is the most general Greek language, good works, right? There is nothing contextually that would say, here's the good works that he's talking about. It is just good works, right? They are, the good there would be like morally good, right? So something that is good for the benefit of society. It's kind of what he's bringing out. So what are we doing that is good? And even you could think of your society as a family. What are you doing that is good in your family? What are you doing that is good in your job that's going to impact people beyond you? And that's what he's talking about. God has made these good works. He's prepared them for us. And we were created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing them. So God gave us a new heart that we would be able to do good works. Then God created good works for us to actually do. And then he empowered us to do those good works. And then he rewards us for doing the good works that he set before us that he empowered us to do. So what is our part? Well, by faith, we need to walk and do those good works, right? These good works that Paul speaks of are not confined to one area of life, but should be characterized as our life, our whole life. This is how you get to the conclusion that your entire life is an act of worship to God. Because your good works are going to be across the entire spectrum of your life. So God is setting up good works for every area and avenue of your life to do. And as you do those good works, you are glorifying God in heaven. And then what's the significance here of verse 10, where it's placed? If you know Ephesians, right, you'll know that chapter 2 is most likely one of the greatest sections of Scripture that's regarding our salvation, right? So we were dead in our sin through God's mercy and gift of Christ. We're now saved. Verse 10 is a turning point in the practical life of the believer. Before you were saved, life had no purpose, nor did it have the aim of serving and glorifying God. Now that God has saved you, you who were dead in trespass and sin, our purposes and our goals are now changed. They're now laid out as God lays them out. These things are not arbitrary, but very meaningful. Our whole life as one unit is about Christ. Whatever good work you are doing and wherever you are doing it, do it heartily unto the Lord. Then there's practical steps regarding priority. And so we just want to say, we want to make sure that we're not over-prioritizing some areas that seem good. You know, I defer back to, you know, Hebrews where he says, you know, the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. So that weight is not talking about sin. It's actually talking about good things that can come into our life that can hinder our walk with the Lord because we've made the good thing the main thing, right? And so it kind of stops growth in other areas. And so we want to just look at prioritizing, perhaps. And so this is out of Sebastian Traeger, The Gospel at Work. And he says, the chaos of balancing our life begins to clear up when we understand we have one primary responsibility. Our various callings and duties in life are no longer direct competition with one another because they are all subsumed under the overriding responsibility of following Christ. This doesn't mean the pressure is gone. We will often feel the pressure of our secondary responsibilities bumping into one another, even when we understand they are subservient to this primary goal. So, for example, how should we spend an unexpected free afternoon? Should we finish a work project early, spend time with the kids, or do some kind of ministry at church? As I said, there's no pat, simple answer to these questions. In fact, the answers will be different for different situations and different individuals. Instead of answering these questions definitively, we want to suggest some principles that can help you manage the jostling demands of family, church, and work. For every assignment in your life, you will find the Bible both a minimum standard for faithfulness and principles for pursuing further fruitfulness. So by minimum standard for faithfulness, we mean the basic requirements Scripture gives in an area of our calling. If you are failing to live up to these basic standards in one of your assignments, then you are not being faithful in that area. Most of the time, this means you need to double down on your attention there before looking elsewhere. Meaning, if you're not taking care of the responsibilities that God has in your life, don't start looking for more responsibilities to come into it. Right? The myth of multitasking. Right? Many people think, oh, I'm a great multitasker. I can do 5, 6, 7 things at once. And perhaps you can. But the problem is, you're not going to do them all to God's glory and to your greatest potential. Because if you really take a step back and you say, what if I was just doing one of these? How much better would it be if I was just doing one or maybe just doing two? But that comes down to you and what you're actually able to take on. If you can only do five projects at 50%, you need to ask yourself, why am I only getting 50% of these? Is it really working to the glory of God? And that's what he's talking about here. We need to make sure that the things we're tasked with doing, we're doing them with all that God has given us to do before we're taking on something else. Because then we have to ask ourselves, why are we taking on something else? What is our heart behind that? Do we want somebody to think that we're more important than what we are? Do we want to show other people that I can do as much as this guy over here? Are we comparing ourselves? Do we have a fear of man, right? If we're not even doing the work that we're given to the best of our ability, why would we want to take on more work? Like there's something in our heart that's behind that. So by principles, the last bullet point there, for pursuing further fruitfulness, we mean those ways in which we can grow beyond the minimum expectation of faithfulness. Once you think you're meeting the Bible standards of faithfulness in all your assignments, you're free to dream and consider how you can best invest your extra time and energy. And I don't like that phrase, dream, but it was right out of the text. So I hope you guys just don't sit back and dream, whatever that looks like. But consider is fine, how you can invest your extra time and energy. On either side of faithfulness and fruitfulness, we find two pitfalls. And so they had this little diagram there, pasted in there, idolatry and idleness. So if we're not faithful, we become idle, we kind of fall off the back. If we're just pursuing fruitfulness for the sake of fruitfulness, and we're kind of, you know, setting aside all the other things, then it becomes idolatry in our life. And just a last bullet point, simply put, we want to be those who are pursuing faithfulness in what God is calling us to do, all other things listed in Colossians 3, 16 and 22, which will lead to fruitfulness in our lives. And so that's the goal, is to be in there, moving in faithfulness to what we're doing. And as we're faithful in what we're doing, we're going to be fruitful in what we're doing. And so we don't want to say, oh, I really can't do anything else, and we become idle. But we also don't want to say, I'm going to do so much that we're no longer being faithful or fruitful in what we're doing. So those are the kind of two sides of the log that I'm going to make sure we don't fall off of. And so how do we apply these principles in our everyday life? Page 6. So faithfulness in the family. We've already looked at the commands which have been given to fathers, husbands, wives, mothers, and children. The standard of faithfulness in each of these areas is very, very high. Verse 18, wives to be subject to their own husbands. Two commands to the husbands, love your wife, do not be embittered against your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. So beyond discipleship and filling your hearts and minds with Scripture, what are some other practical ways to invest for the purpose of faithfulness? This is just one of the things that the book had, so I used it. Some husbands and wives invest time in retreats with each other or getaways with kids. Some spend extra money on family experiences. Others spend it on equally valuable things. The fact is that nothing in Scripture commands us to take family vacations or schedule regular family days. As long as we are being faithful to Scripture's already high standard of faithfulness, those kinds of things are not strictly necessary. They are investments of extra resources into our families with the intention of maximizing fruitfulness in the area of our life. So, we should not be idolizing family vacations. We should not be idolizing family days or getaways with our spouses or whatever other things. Those are all cultural ideologies, right? It has nothing to do with Scripture whatsoever. If you can take them, great. If you can't, great. The idea is, what are you doing with what you have? That's what the Bible's talking about. These things are nice, but not necessary. And they don't fit into everyone's budget. They don't fit into everyone's flow of life, right? So these things become idols if we neglect the life that's in front of us, become discontent, and fantasize about a life that could be, which is one of the downfalls of social media. You need to be very careful with your hearts, because you look at social media, people don't post pictures up there of, you know, when they get in a fight with their husband and they throw the frying pan at them, right? It's Disneyland, it's, you know, the cruise we went on, it's all the good things. And so you can start to idolize about that. Well, I never get to do that. Why can't my family ever do that? I never get to. And so all of a sudden your eyes go from focusing on Christ and gazing on what God has done for you to gazing at your own navel, right? Walking around looking at yourself, having your pity party about how things could have been better for you. And all of a sudden the whole world's against you and so on and so forth. None of those things mark out faithfulness in the life of the believer. Remember that. So we should never elevate the importance of family above Christ. Now, this was a helpful paragraph. There are two ways this can happen. First, if your investment of time and attention into your family causes you to fall below the Bible standard of faithfulness in other areas of your life, you've wrongly elevated the importance of your family. If you simply declare you're not going to work at all because you want to spend every waking hour of your life with your kids, you're not being faithful in the area of your work. Similarly, if you decide to take two Sundays a month to skip the gathering of your church to play soccer with your kids, you're not being faithful in your responsibility to be committed to a church. And so what he's saying is the balance comes in by looking at the minimum standards that Scripture sets forth and making sure that you're fulfilling those areas. And so this does mean that perhaps you sit down and you say, okay, how am I spending my time? And if you're somebody that needs to put stuff down, you can see it and tangibly touch it and work it out. That's me. I just sit down and write out my schedule every couple months to make sure that my schedule is not heavy one way or the other, right? I don't want my kids to be celebrating a birthday and it's the only time that I see them. And so you want to make sure you're balancing these things in your life, but balancing them not in such a way that we're saying, okay, there's 8 hours here and 4 hours here, but balancing it in such a way that are you able to serve Christ and glorify Him through all that you're doing, or are you taking on too much responsibility in certain areas to the neglect of your biblical commands in other areas? And so just looking at some of this, faithfulness in family, faithfulness in church, according to the Bible, the minimum standard on page 7 there of faithfulness when it comes to the church seems to be that every Christian should be meaningfully committed to the life of a local church community. And Hebrews 10:23 and 2:25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what is the minimum standard of faithfulness according to Hebrews? A commitment to a local church, which then leads to meeting regularly and being active and encouraging and loving one another. And why do we do that? He says right there, because the day is drawing near. The end is coming, right? The end is coming. So depending on where you find yourself in life, the Lord may call you to greater service in the church, or you may be in a season where faithfulness is simply being an active participant on Sunday, staying in touch with fellow members throughout the week, which is once again why it's where there's not a paradigm you can just put over here and say, if you're not at church these many days a week, you're obviously not being faithful. Because what if that means to the neglect of your family now? You say, well, no, wait, you got to go and do that to your family too. It's individualized for the person, and as I've been saying every single time we've met, it has to do with various seasons that come upon you in life. Some seasons are busier in some areas, but then it's recognizing, A, the season that you're in, and B, that you're going to come out of that season. And when you come out of that season, then you're going back to however it has to be, maybe reassess where you are to make sure that that balance of serving Christ is in the right spot. So you don't have to give up an extra night each week to lead a ministry in order to be a faithful member of a church, but it could be a very good thing for you to do in order to maximize your fruitfulness in the life of the church. Every Christian needs to be a member of the church, but we aren't all the same member with the same level of commitment. Each of us plays a role that God has given us, whether as an eye, an ear, or a fingernail. I wouldn't have put fingernail, but it was just in the chapter. And then lastly, faithfulness in your vocation. We've discussed this in earlier classes. Our faithfulness in our work is not based on anything other than laboring in the power of the Lord for the glory of God. You can always invest more time, energy, and attention into a job in order to maximize your talents and abilities for the glory of God and for the good of others. You can give a few more hours or spend a little more brain space strategizing and planning. You can offer to travel for your employer or take a promotion that utilizes your gifts better but also requires a little more time. None of that is strictly necessary to be faithful in your job, no matter what the world may tell you. But those things may be a great way to invest some extra resources of your life. So if you think about your seasons of life, and you know, as your kids grow up and the kids leave the house and now you have extra time and you're serving at the church, or you know, you can take on more work and serve your employer in a greater capacity, like, that's all great. So it's not saying don't work so much or don't work so little. It's you being an active participant in your life and saying, here's the hours I have, here are the responsibilities that I have, and I'm going to intentionally make sure that I'm serving the Lord to the greatest of my ability in each of these areas, right? And then work becomes an idol when our investment of resources runs out of extra and starts encroaching on other areas of responsibility. The threshold of idolatry when it comes to work is well defined by Solomon. Proverbs 23:4, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. So I like that saying there, work becomes an idol when our investment of resources runs out of extra and starts encroaching on our other areas of responsibility. What he's saying is, you know, the extra time you thought you had, maybe it's not there. So now, in order for you to selfishly put more time into an area of life, you're going to now take that away from an area that you were fruitful in, that you are commanded to do. So now you've dropped below the biblical standards here, but now you're going above over here. So that balance is, hey, wait a minute, I'm only striving in this area because I have an idol in my heart. So I want to make sure that I'm putting my time back over here to balance that out, however that looks like in your own life. Any questions or comments on that before we look at some various steps that we can take kind of practically?
You said no fingernail. What would you put?
An eye, an ear, probably something with the head motif. Maybe nose. Probably wouldn't drop down to the
eyelash.
Maybe an eyelash, something like that, yeah. It's a great question, by the way, Kurt. I appreciate that. So, steps for consideration. We should not deceive ourselves into thinking that there's a one-size-fits-all answer to how we're going to balance everything we do. I've tried to put that in there a few times. So you're not going to look, you know, in your Bibles for the verses that tell you how you should do it. It's unwise and unfair to try and compare your life with other people's, as we all have different good works that the Lord has set before us. Remember that. God hasn't set the same good works before you as somebody else, because then there'd be a ton of good works not being done, right? So here's four ways we can generally help our thinking on this topic. And these are from that book, Gospel at Work. I kind of mixed them up a little bit. So you must be the one to determine what it means to be faithful in each of your assignments. So if you're married, it means that you and your spouse need to communicate with one another. And if there's any kids that are there, what that looks like. Evaluating time, energy, resources. So you need to be the one that determines what faithful in your family and church and your work and all of that looks like. But the place that we do all need to start is our spiritual health. So stemming from our spiritual health, as we're implanting the Word of God in our hearts, then it looks differently. So the thing that looks the same for everybody is we need to grow in grace and godliness. We do that through the Word of God. As we're then growing from the Word of God, we're applying these principles differently into each of our lives. Secondly, honestly evaluate yourself in each of the assignments. Ask yourself hard questions. Ask your wife, hey, do I have too much free time? Ask your husband, hey, am I taking care of am I following up with Titus 2 if you're a wife, right? And so we want to make sure that we evaluate ourselves honestly. Then thirdly, be quick to repent if you're living in sin. If you're, you know, evaluating yourself and you say, hey, I really like this assignment, so this is the area that I'm putting most of my time and energy to the neglect of these other ones, realize that's sin. And so you want to get those areas up to the biblical standards. If you're taking on too much because you want people to think you're more important than what you are, right? And so then you say, hey, that's an idol of the heart, and that's a fear of man, and I need to repent of that. And you repent of that, and you set yourself back on the right track. Then number four there, consider where you might press forward in fruitfulness and in other areas. You know, the thing is, do you spend too much time or money on habits and hobbies than you do on being a faithful Christian? Can you identify areas in your life that can increase some time and energy for the purpose of being more fruitful in that area? Maybe having more time to lead a Bible study, maybe take some classes. Maybe it's some flexibility in your schedule. You can spend more time with your wife and kids. Maybe you can try for a promotion at work. Maybe you're simply maxed out and you just need to maintain where you are. But this is the purpose of honestly evaluating wherever you are. And then remember, as I said before, life comes in seasons, both abounding and lean. So where you are now is not where you were before. We all have different seasons of life. And the better you are at recognizing what season of life you are, the more fruitful you're going to be in that season. God has given you grace for the season you are in now. Not in the season you want to be in, not in the someone else's season, not even the season where you want to be, but in the actual season of life where you are now. And Ecclesiastes 3, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. So God has put these things, these seasons for us. Our goal should not be to rush the Lord, but our goal should also not to be apathetic towards our responsibilities from Him. So as I was reading through Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentaries can be very colorful, and I just like what he says here about this. He says, is it summer? It'll be winter. Is it winter? Stay a while, and it'll be summer. That's what we're praying for right now, right? Every purpose has its time. The clearest sky will be clouded. Joy succeeds sorrow, and the most clouded sky will clear up. The sun will burst from behind the cloud. Those things which to us seem most casual and contingent are, in the counsel and foreknowledge of God, punctually determined, and the very hour of them is fixed, and can neither be anticipated nor adjourned for a moment. So any questions or comments as we close? Anything specific or not specific? Yeah, Andy.
How would you relate Old Testament first fruits into budgeting of the ball's children?
Yeah, so Old Testament first fruits was something that was set up specifically for Israel. And so what we're commanded to do is to have a life that's everything is owned by God. So you're talking like first fruits as far as like giving an offering? Is that what you're talking about?
Or of time? Or...
Yeah, so that's why we're looking at our life and we're saying, okay, where am I serving the Lord? And so instead of saying I'm serving the Lord in this area but I'm not over here, it's encompassed in our entire life. And so if you're talking specifically like for like church life, serving in a church, Bible studies or other things, that comes down to that balance that we have to have. And so as we are having the word of Christ richly dwelling within us, we're able to then set those priorities that we have. So we're asking those questions. Where in my life can I say, hey, I can join a Bible study or I can serve at the church in this capacity? But we're not doing it to the neglect of the other commands that God has given us. So that would be my opinion in that. So does that make sense? Yeah. It's a good question. Anybody else before we pray? One once? All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who empowers us to do the work that you've set out before us, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that we would continue to seek to serve you with the energy and effort that you've given us. Lord, and I pray that you would go before us this week and make our path straight. And Lord, bless our efforts as we put them into worshiping you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.